Hebrews. We looked at it, you may remember, last year. I hope you've got the little sheet. I don't take a text on these introductory sessions. I simply try and outline the book and some of its major lessons. Let me just take a moment or two to say a little bit about the sheet itself. Some of you know that I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And that is very much a minority opinion. It used to be the common opinion. I noticed when I became a Christian that preachers tended to say, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, and then they would say, the writer to the Hebrews said. And I wondered what the problem was. And when I asked, I discovered that some people don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. And I do, and I've always said it doesn't really matter, and I now think it actually matters very much. So let me just run you very quickly through the who wrote Hebrews bit. The traditional view is that Hebrews was written by Paul around about 55-58 AD. It is so much in the minority now that you can read evangelical commentators saying nobody believes these days that Paul wrote Hebrews. And there seem to be only a few reasons, and they're very weak, why people don't think it was Paul. They say that the Greek style is very different from Paul's letters. I don't know, I don't read Greek well enough to recognize the difference in style. They point out what is obvious to everybody, that there's no opening greeting from Paul. Paul usually starts, doesn't he? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Rome, Colossae, wherever. He tells you right at the start who it is, doesn't tell you in Hebrews. That seems to me a ridiculous argument, because by that argument, nobody wrote Hebrews, because it doesn't tell you who it was. So that doesn't seem to hold a great deal of weight for me. They tell me that when Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, it quotes the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, rather than the Hebrew original, which Paul usually did. And they point out that chapter 2, verse 3, I'll read it to you. This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And they say, well, Paul would never, ever write like that. Paul always insisted he got the gospel directly from Jesus. Paul could not have written Hebrews 2, verse 3, and therefore he didn't write Hebrews. Well, I give you my reasons why I think that's wrong. I don't think stylistic differences are very significant. Again, those who understand Greek say that the Greek of John and the Greek of Revelation and the Greek of 1, 2, and 3 John are very, very different style. But every evangelical, every true evangelical believes that the Apostle John wrote them all. So that seems to me an irrelevant argument. The missing greeting is hardly conclusive. There may be all kinds of reasons for that. As for chapter 2, verse 3, well, it depends how you read it. It depends what you mean. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul says that having been preaching the gospel, he went to Jerusalem to check that he wasn't laboring in vain. Chapter 1, he says he'd received his gospel directly from Jesus. Chapter 2, he says he went to the apostles, and they confirmed it was the same gospel. So I think you can argue that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 is a clear sign that Paul wrote it, because he's saying exactly the same thing. There are other reasons on there, and a couple of folks commented on the power of the 10th reason, the last one. I'm just stubborn, I guess. Well, maybe that is, but let me say this. When the early church was deciding which of the many so-called Christian documents were circulating, which of them were to go to make up the Bible, the one thing they looked for was apostolic authority. All of the New Testament was either written by apostles or rarely by men who had apostles behind them. So Luke and Acts was written by Luke, but Luke was a companion of Paul, and therefore it has Paul's authority. Mark's gospel was written by Mark, who wasn't an apostle, but we know he was close to Peter, and it had Peter's authority behind it. If Hebrews doesn't have an apostle behind it, you need to cut it out of your Bibles. You need to throw it away. And if it isn't Paul, who was it? People have suggested all kinds of things, but none of them have apostolic authority. If we believe it's part of the Bible, it seems to me we need to believe it was Paul, unless there is really convincing evidence. And folks, there just ain't. So I'm going to carry on saying, when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he said, okay? Now, the other side of the sheet says a little bit about its outline, and I've stolen that outline really from John MacArthur's study Bible. Very helpful. I know many of you have got the ESV study Bible. This is a slightly different outline. But everybody agrees that the great theme of Hebrews is that Christ is better. So let me read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Psalm 2 verse 7. Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, who says? God says, about the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Christ is higher than the angels, and God the Father calls him God. The New World Translation, the New World Perversion, which is the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, translates verse 8, and they have to translate it like this: "God is your throne forever and ever." There are lots of things wrong with that. One is, it wouldn't actually prove that Jesus was higher than the angels. Two, I find the idea of Jesus sitting on God to be rather strange, don't you? But you sit on a throne. God is your throne? What on earth would that mean? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, so Paul, I believe it's Paul, is writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. What does he say to them? He says, Christ is better. Christ is better than all they have ever had. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it's a better revelation. In days gone by, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And that was important because God was speaking. And when the prophets spoke, God was speaking. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in a superior way, in a better way, in a clearer way, in a more exalted way. How has he done that? By speaking to us through his Son. So we have a better revelation. Not saying the Old Testament's wrong. He is saying the New Testament is a better revelation. That Son who spoke is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. That's an amazing thing to say. The relationship of
The Son to the Father is the relationship of the rays to the sun in the heavens. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he's spoken. And so he says in chapter 2, how are we going to escape if we don't listen to this? If God has spoke through the angels and it was binding, and he's now spoken through his Son, how much more binding is that? How can you and me, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he takes us through the book, and he gradually demolishes everything the Jews may be tempted to turn back to. You see, the great temptation in the Christian religion always is that the only symbols we have are bread and wine and the water of baptism. And because we are creatures in a body, we like to be able to see things. So to see an earthly temple, oh, it was very, very tempting for them to go back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. The priests in their great priestly robes, well, the temple was still in existence when Hebrews was written, the priests were still ministering. There was something wonderful about the physicality of it. And it was very tempting to go back. It's always tempting. That's why whenever a denomination begins to lose sight of the gospel, they begin to get more and more formal. They put more and more formal clothes on, and their ministers get higher and higher titles. So you've got vicar, and you've got bishop, and you've got reverend, and very reverend, and right reverend, and very right reverend, and who knows what other reverend you end up with. And it's all because they've lost sight of the fact that the true gospel is a heart relationship with God, and God has deliberately kept the symbols minimal. He doesn't want us focusing on earthly things. That's why I know some very fine men who wear robes when they're preaching, but I wouldn't. It's all too easy to focus on earthly things. We don't want anything to distract us. Christ is better than all these physical things that they held on to, the temple, the priest. In fact, he's better than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Moses was faithful, says Paul, but he was faithful as a servant in the household. And servants are great, but they're not the son of the household, the heir of all things. He's greater than the servant. Jesus is greater than Moses. These Hebrews were Christians. They should have known that. I'm sure they did know that. But oh, it was really, really hard for them to grasp, you know, because they'd been brought up from their earliest days in the synagogue with Moses as the great hero. Yes, says Paul, he's a great hero. But Jesus is greater. And Aaron, the first high priest. Christ is superior to Aaron. He's the mediator of a better covenant. The word covenant means a promise, a solemn vow. It's the same as the word testament. Old Testament is old covenant. New Testament is new covenant. And Paul says, Hebrews says, the Old Testament was faulty. The old covenant didn't work, even though God established it. But the new covenant, that works. That's got not Moses and angels, but Christ and Christ and Christ alone. And you hang on to him because he's the son in God's household. He is not just the mediator of a better covenant. He is a better sacrifice. He's a sacrifice that really purges our sins. Chapter 1, verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins. And as you work your way through the book, you'll see that Paul says, you know, the problem with those sacrifices, has it never occurred to you? They had to be offered day after day and year after year. And the very fact that you had to keep offering them means that they weren't working. It's like you pay a check, you pay a bill with a check, If you have to pay it again tomorrow and the day after, it's because the check's bounced. It's because it's not worked. When it's really worked, when the bill is paid, it's paid. And in Jesus, says Paul, it's paid. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing else to pay. He was one sacrifice, once and for all. Met a man once, a man called Franco Maggiotto. He was an Italian. A name like that, it's a good job, isn't it? And he was a Roman Catholic priest. And he was ministering one day in one of their great cathedrals. I've never been to a Catholic mass, but Franco had, and he was one of the priests serving. And audaciously, somebody was reading from Hebrews 10, and which talked about one sacrifice once and for all. And as this priest was reading it, and Franco was listening, he says the scales fell from his eyes. And he realized that the idea of the mass sacrificing Jesus again was ridiculous, because he was one sacrifice for all. And if you didn't need to make a sacrifice, well, you didn't need any priests anymore. And he says in the middle of the service, he was running around the priests saying to them, "Brethren, we're redundant. We don't need to do this anymore. Christ has done it. It's been paid. It's finished." Of course, the Catholic Church didn't listen to him. He began to preach that gospel and eventually had to leave the Catholic Church. And I think I remember hearing he died just a couple of years ago, but the last years of his ministry were proclaiming glorious freedom that he discovered in Hebrews. Glorious freedom of those whose sins are washed away. Been reading this week. I don't usually recommend one book, never mind two, but I've been reading Mike Reeves' book, The Unquenchable Flame, that somebody put onto me who'd been to the New Word Alive. It's a book about the Reformation, and about the first third of it is about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very much in that position, Catholic priest, yearning to know that his sins were forgiven. And then Erasmus, a great scholar, published the New Testament, and Luther read it. But it wasn't just Luther that read it in Germany. Zwingli read it in Switzerland, and men here in England read it. And the message of freedom in Jesus just gripped these men, and they began to preach with great joy and power, and to sing and to laugh and to joke, and as they discovered the freedom that they had, that their sins really were washed away. And as I was reading that little book, I thought, you know, we've lost an awful lot, because you and I, we know this. Come on, I mean, if you've been baptized, we've checked that you know that your sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. We check that. We don't baptize you until you know that, until we're sure you're sound on that. But somehow we don't find it very exciting like these men did. And I guess it's because we've never been in that spiritual bondage that they were in. And suddenly the chains fell off as they saw once and for all. Talk about Luther all night, better not. And Paul says, this perfect Savior, this one who's better than the angels, superior to Moses, greater than Aaron, in fact, the exact radiance of God's glory, he is God the Son, and he died. He made the world and he upholds it. And he died on a cross. His mystery, all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? He dies in apparent weakness and helplessness. And Paul wants them to understand that this Savior, who died in such weakness and was rejected by the authorities, and in his day is still being rejected by the Jewish authorities, that Savior, that glorious Savior, is greater than all. So
he works his way through right to that passage that John read to us at the communion. Consider him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Okay. What does he say to them? In three words, Christ is better. Than what? Fourth word, everything. Why did they need to hear it? Well, as I say, he was writing to Jewish Christians. They've been brought up as Jews. But now they were Christians. They'd heard the good news. They'd responded to it. They'd gathered together in little churches. They had been expelled from the synagogue, probably by this time. Certainly their relationships with other Jews were difficult and about to get worse. And they were being persecuted. In Rome, to be a Jew was to be a member of a tolerated religion. The Romans recognized that the Jews were odd in this one respect. They would not bow to the emperor. And they had the sense to see that if they made an issue of that, the Jews would not give in. They would rebel. So Rome swayed in the wind and allowed the Jews their protected status. But if a Jew became a Christian, he lost that protected status. And he had to bow to the emperor or die. So these Christian Jews were seeing that they'd lost one of their great privileges. And believe me, it's a great privilege not to have to die for not bowing to the emperor. They could see that their Jewish friends and family were still being protected by the empire in a way that they weren't. The Jews were tolerated, but Christians weren't. And they were beginning to reason like this. Well, you know, we do believe that Moses and Aaron and the prophets, they were saved men. And they were Jews. They worshipped at the temple. Well, Moses and Aaron at the tabernacle, but the prophets at the temple. And if it was good enough for them, surely it's going to be okay for us. God's not going to mind very much. We could save ourselves an awful lot of trouble if we just went back to being Jews. And Paul could see very clearly that to do that is actually to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject salvation. I don't want to push this too far, but I wonder if there's a bit of a parallel here for us today. Because in our age, liberal Christians, I don't mean politically liberal Christians, but people who are happy to call themselves Christians, but for whom it doesn't mean very much, for whom the Bible isn't the Word of God, who don't take a stand about the Lord's Day or sexual morality or Jesus being the only way to God, those folks are tolerated by our society. Even sometimes respected. Well, it's not the way I want to live, but hey, I admire you for doing that. But evangelical Christians, we find ourselves in all kinds of places, just bumping up against opposition. We are increasingly treated with contempt, aren't we? And it's tempting for us, perhaps, just to shave some of the rough edges off what we believe and say. The danger is the rough edges we may shave off may well be the gospel itself. However, let's not push that too far. Let's just be aware of the danger, and it's always a danger to seek acceptance. Why did they need to hear it? Because they were being persecuted and tried, They were discouraged at the failure of the Lord Jesus Christ to return. They'd been told he was coming soon, and he hadn't come. Maybe life would be easier if they went back to how they were. Why do we need to hear it? Why do we need to read Hebrews? Why do we need to know Hebrews? Well, we are the same clay as the first readers. We are human too. Discouragement has many causes. Let me say, it's not a sin to be discouraged. It's not a sin even to begin to have doubts in itself, but it is a foolish thing not to do anything about it. As I said, we experience the increased contempt of the media, the world around us. Eternal destinies are at stake, not just our own. See, we believe that once someone is saved, they're genuinely saved. If they're genuinely saved, they're saved for all eternity. We can afford to compromise a little bit. It won't stop us going to heaven. And there are two things wrong with that. One is that the fact that we compromise may well prove that we were never saved in the first place. But even if we were, that compromise may be the damnation of our children. The damnation of our parents. Damnation of those we no longer bother to witness to. Not just our destiny that's at stake. We need to keep on walking with Jesus, not just for ourselves, not even just for his glory, but also because that's how men come to know and trust Jesus as Savior for themselves. And the thing we most need to understand in discouragement is the glory of Christ. Let me summarize a little bit of what Ollyett says in that book, why we should read Hebrews. It helps us understand the Old Testament. It shows us, that is, what the sacrifices in Leviticus were meant to signify. It explains the true fulfillment of the prophecies. It shows us the true sacrifice for sin and the true priest who is the one mediator between God and man. And when it shows us all of those things, it helps us understand the Old Testament. It doesn't change anything in the Old Testament. It switches the light on for us so that we can go back and begin to say, well, I'm beginning to see that now. Right, okay. Now, I have to say, one quick read of Hebrews 13 chapters won't explain every difficulty you've ever had with the book of Leviticus. But as you get to know Hebrews, you begin to understand the Old Testament. And believe me, it's a lifetime's process, but it's an exciting process. It explains the book of Hebrews. It explains what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. Do you know a surprising number of Christians have no idea? You may well know where he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what's he doing there? Well, Hebrews tells us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 7, verse 25. He's appearing in heaven on our behalf. He is, as it were, the anchor beyond the veil that makes sure we who trust him don't drift away. He's the one who makes our prayers acceptable to God as he intercedes to the Father for us. It assures us that just as God brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land, so Jehovah Jesus is taking us, you and me, safely through life's journeys and will certainly safely get us to heaven if we persevere. Helps us understand the Old Testament. It explains what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. Let me introduce the third reason why we need to understand Hebrews with a question. Do you get tired ever of the Christian life? Well, if you do, it may be, of course, that you're not the real thing. Though you've got the right words, you're not what the Bible you've not got what the Bible promises. You've not got that new life. It may be. And Hebrews is very, very searching and helps us to look at ourselves as God sees us. And it reminds us of the folly of staying like that. So, you know, the point of reading these challenging passages and being humbled by them is not that we stay as we are, but that we come afresh to Jesus for mercy. But maybe you are the real thing, but you've become a bit of a backslider. You got weary in well-doing. It's hard work, isn't it? You work long hours during the week. And then you have to take the mockery, the dislike, the persecution of your workmates while you're in those long hours. And it's wearisome. And then you come home and you know that the church just needs workers. And it gets draining, doesn't it? And it's oh so easy to begin to backslide. Maybe that's you. You've fallen from the experience you once knew. You're no longer sure as a result of that where you stand, and you are certainly not happy. Well, Hebrews will help you to put that right. Not by saying, come on, grit your teeth, get on with it. You've got this race to run. It does use that image. But you've got to be out there training every day, and it's horrible, and you've got to put up with the rain and the snow and the ice and the fire, because you've got to get to heaven. It doesn't do that. It says, no, no. Consider him, lest you be weary. Consider him. I think I've told you before, I heard a preacher, nobody's ever heard of him, his name was Jim Irvine. I heard a preacher, consider him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. And his 3 points went something like this. Consider him in the height he came from, the depth he went to, and the exaltation he's returned to. And those 3 points, over the last 30 years, I have prayed through those 3 points 100 times, just reminding myself of who Jesus was, how far down he went, where he is now. And it never, ever fails to keep me keeping on. And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. Consider him so you don't get weary and give up. Consider him. Consider him. It's all about Jesus. Hebrews is more about Jesus probably than... No, you can't say that, Gary. You can't say... It's not more about Jesus than any other book in the New Testament, because they're all about him, aren't they? But it's perhaps richer. The colors he's painted in are so much brighter. Because he's saying, don't give up, folks. Consider him. And oh, isn't that what we need as a church? Oh, I could write you a list of things we need as a church, but more than anything else, we need a new vision of Jesus. It shows us the folly of even thinking about going back. Listen to what Stuart Elliott says. Stand back in awe and love. Look at him. Reflect on his deity, his humanity, his sacrificial work, his priestly office, and his kingly ministry. Look at him as he is presented to us in this book. Get to know him better than before, and then you will never leave him. So friends, in the month of August, read Hebrews. But oh, don't just read Hebrews. Look at the Jesus of Hebrews and consider him so that you don't get weary and faint in your mind. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us to consider him who is the delight of heaven, the one who we know thrills your own heart. Help us to see something of his glory. We pray particularly for any who are getting weary and can't really admit it because it's so hard to admit. Refresh us, we pray, with the cool spring of Jesus' glory. That at the end of August we are walking closer to him than ever before. For we ask it in Jesus' name.